Let's read together Psalm 7 as we pursue one more time the righteousness or justice of God. Psalm 7. This psalm is titled a Shigayon. That's a Hebrew musical term of which we're not entirely sure what it means. A Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush, the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest He tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tries the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saves the upright in heart. God judges the righteous. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordains his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travails with iniquity and has conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. And that's another word for head. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, glorious Lord God, we have just sung words that thy Holy Spirit wants us to take to heart. Ye righteous in the Lord, rejoice. It is comely, it is fitting, it is beautiful that we would sing gladly because of such a God who gives the gift of righteousness and who does the work needed to produce righteous people. If we had to do that work or contribute to that work, Lord, then none of us could ever sing joyfully to or about Thee. We'd have nothing to say. But what a miracle of grace it is that the Lord, who has in all His doings justice as their birth, is the just God and Savior. Is the Lord, as the prophet calls Him, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord who has become our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us, Lord, from ever being able to think of these truths in a dull or lifeless way, or ever getting used to it, and ever thinking it's the most normal thing in the world, but fill our hearts with amazement, joy, stunned joy, exuberant joy, hopeful joy, God-centered joy, lasting joy. And tonight, as we consider thy righteousness, especially with a view to how it produces joy in thy people, we pray that every one of us who knows something of thy gracious work might discover tonight that this theme is so joyful. that we might rejoice in the Lord with all our heart and take pleasure in the God of our salvation. But we pray also for those for whom the Lord is still the avenging judge. Once we were all that way, but thy grace broke through and made a difference, and thy grace is still at work in this world to make a difference where there is none in us. Therefore, O God, distribute the gifts of thy grace and thy glory to us. And as we explore again what it means for God to be God, help us, O Holy Spirit, for we will not understand these deep things of God unless we have a divine teacher who gives us the knowledge of God. For the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. And we pray that the fear of the Lord, which includes joy in the Lord, might be our treasure tonight. Remember the tremblers, those who hear of the word righteousness and immediately write themselves off and think that there is no hope for them in such a God. May tonight hope, a hope that cannot be taken away, a hope that, to quote thy word, does not put to shame, might soak their hearts, and they might take pleasure in the righteousness of God. We pray for thy kingdom cause and glory in this world. The most important work in the world is kingdom work, in all its forms, in the home, in the workplace, in the church, in the nation. Bless all kingdom work. Raise up men and women of God, young and old, to do thy kingdom work in this world, whether it be a never resting or ceasing objection to the murder of abortion and euthanasia, or whether it be a loving, kind, and careful and wise declaration that God has made only male and female and nothing else. And everything else is a distortion and warping because of the brokenness of sin and needs the redeeming and cleansing and grace of God. Lord, help us so to do without fear and yet with great wisdom and sensitivity and with great love for the very people who have been broken by our world's confusion and viciousness. Grant that we might be, on the one hand, a congregation that unashamedly speaks and stands for the truth, and on the other hand, dearly loves those who are rebelling against thee. And that so the truth and love may conquer many a heart. Oh Lord, what a joy it would be if more people from the community, people who had never been to a church, became living members of this congregation. Help us, give us wisdom and boldness and courage and faithfulness and love and most of all prayerfulness. O Lord of the harvest, send forth reapers, for the fields are white and the laborers are relatively few. And there are so many vacant churches in urgent and great need of a good pastor. Provide for them, help them, lead them. We pray, O God, for thy gracious blessing to rest on PRTS. And we thank thee for new evidences this week again that thy favor is upon our seminary. And we pray for thy richest blessings, for thy Holy Spirit to exercise unto greater godliness and wisdom every one of the teachers and professors, also the new ones who will be teaching the PhD program, and hopefully training men who can go and teach others. The riches of thy free and sovereign grace. Remember our own students there. Bless each one of them, and we pray in particular for our own Ben Van Leer as he studies now into his second year. Open his eyes to behold wonderful things from out of the Scriptures, and grant that thy word would be increasingly sweetly precious to him, that he might become a mighty man of God and an able minister of the New Testament. Lord, raise up from among us also people to be pastors and missionaries. Make our daughters godly mothers and our young men godly leaders, husbands, fathers, self-sacrificing people who love others as Christ loves the church and who lay down their lives for their families and lead their families like men. We pray for thy protection on our young people. They're bombarded ceaselessly. our pornified culture spews forth its nastiness in its advertisements, in its music, in its literature, in its billboards, in its movies, in its dress, in every way, shape, and form. We pray that our young people may learn such a healthy view of masculinity, femininity, and the beauty of sexual purity and the beauty of sexual union in marriage, that they might be vaccinated against the corruption and the wreckage of our culture. May they be so convinced of the beauty of the design of the Creator that the world does not appeal to them. We pray, Lord, for our daily needs in the workplace. Bless the work of our hands. Give us the energy and the wisdom to do so. Bless our province, Lord, as we still feel in the slump of the oil prices. Grant that thy gracious blessing might rest on us and a turning point might come in the economy. We pray for the many places in this world where corruption and violence and murder are the order of the day, where the wreckage of this world and the groaning of this world rises to heaven. Have mercy, Lord, and help us to be thy hands and feet and mouth in the world, to speak thy words and to do the things that please thee. We confess how much we struggle against sin and evil, and how there are times and moments and perhaps even seasons in our life where we wander and stray far from thee and lose our spiritual convictions and become cold and dry and dull and careless, and we lose a sense of the sinfulness of sin and of the beauty of holiness and the urgency of godliness without which no man shall see the Lord. And we be squeezed into the mold of this world and thoughtlessly imitate the world without stopping to think and discern. It can be so unbelieving and proud and prayerless. We believe something that strangers tell us, and there are moments and times when we don't believe or just plain forget what thy word says, thy trustworthy, pure word. Oh, forgive us for such blindness, such hardness. Deliver us from the plague of our own hearts. We long for the day when Jesus Christ will return and all his own will be made new, and when never again will a single sinful thought rot in us. And never again will that corrupt old nature that is still incorrectible and can only be dealt with by being killed, never again will it be there, for it'll be dead and gone, buried with Christ, never to return again. What a day that will be when the Lord Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven, when he makes it clear just how much he has done to save his people and to glorify thy name, when we no longer see in part, but wholly and completely, when all the wounds are healed, and when all the breaches in the unity of thy church on earth are healed, and when there is, in the most visible way possible, but one holy, universal church, united, with all error and sin removed, in brotherly love forever. Oh God, what a day that will be. And give us heavenly foretastes of that day, even tonight, that we might be overwhelmed with the fact that the living God delights to give what the old poem says, the men of grace have found glory begun below. May glory begin below tonight for us, for the glory of thy name, for the comfort of thy people and the salvation of the lost. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear his word, let us sing Psalter 64. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Calvin once wrote this about the righteousness of God, and I quote, "The righteousness of God is that by which we are preserved and cherished." Is that the way you see the righteousness of God? Is it not true that we tend to see the righteousness of God as the thunder and lightning of Mount Sinai, in the swirling waters of the flood, in the fire and brimstone on Sodom, in the siege of Jerusalem? but not as the daily treasure by which God's people are dearly loved and taken care of. And in that light, the message of last week was incomplete. It laid the foundation for tonight, but it needs to be made complete to show you how warm and loving God's righteousness is for His people. This illustration can help you, perhaps, to see the need of a second sermon. Imagine a prairie fire back in the days where horse and buggy or your own 2 feet were the only way to move. You're a settler traveling in a wagon, and you suddenly see a fire racing towards you on the wings of the wind, faster than a horse can travel, and then you can run, and your only hope is either to duck into a river, which isn't always close enough, or to start a second fire behind you. And then as it races away, you can drive your wagon and your family into the already burned out patch so that when the big fire comes roaring up, the flames will go past you and die because you're standing on burned out ground. But when the big fire is past and gone, you're not burned, but you're in a burned out world. Everything is black and sooty and it looks utterly lifeless and it's smoldering and smoking. The cross of Jesus Christ is this burned out ground where the justice of God burned itself out in the heart of Jesus Christ. But the justice and righteousness of God are far more grand and glorious than burned out ground. Because by that very same righteousness, God provides a new world in which righteousness dwells and a new human race made righteous who have a right to this new world because of the grace of God. This new world is fireproof, and never again shall the flames of justice burn there. The entire book of Romans actually follows the theme of the righteousness of God. The doctrinal section begins that way in chapter 1. Remember, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not? Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. And this righteousness is not just the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness of men, but it's just as much revealed in those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith, made spiritually right with God, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but also made spiritually alive and living day by day through this world, with its struggles with sin and temptation and doubt and trouble, to finally enter eternal joy and perfect life. And all of this is the righteousness of God revealed unto salvation. Our theme then is the good news of God's righteousness. We need to see an important distinction, an ocean of comfort for God's people, and lastly, a triumphant conclusion. So then when the scriptures speak of the righteousness of God, there are two different ways it does so. On the one hand, the righteousness of God is His avenging judgment upon sinners. God repays sinners with the condemnation that they deserve. But just as often, the scriptures speak of God's righteousness as His saving righteousness. The righteousness by which God saves sinners, vindicates them, brings them through all their sorrows and troubles and assaults, and provides every possible need for His people until they are saved to sin no more. That too is the righteousness of God. That also is the purpose for which Christ died. The cross both provides the burned out ground for sinners to be saved by justice and provides the new life and salvation for such sinners in righteousness. And that's why the Bible refers to God's people in this world as the righteous. And often these two things in the Bible are put right next to each other. God's avenging righteousness and God's saving righteousness. Let's look for a few Bible passages to show you that this is a biblical thing. Look at Psalm 7, our scripture reading. David is being falsely accused here by a man named Cush, and We don't know anything more about this Cush other than that he falsely accused David, and the accusations were, of course, fairly severe. What does David do? Well, his response is verse 1, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Save me." And then David appeals to this God in verse 8 to judge him according to his righteousness. Now, David is not saying here that he's sinless. We'll see many psalms tonight in which God appeals to God's righteousness, or David appeals to God's righteousness as his help and hope as a sinner. But David is simply saying, I didn't sin in the way I was being accused. And that's why he can pray like this in verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Is that not an urgent prayer in a fallen world? Do you never react to news reports or history lessons with a sigh like this? This is God's avenging righteousness. But the very same verse goes on. But establish the just, for the righteous God tries, meaning tests, the hearts. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. God judges the righteous and is angry with the wicked every day. So David immediately appeals to God's justice to save the upright in heart and to judge the righteous by taking up their cause and silencing their enemies in his holy anger. And David ends this psalm by saying this, that he's going to praise the Lord for this his righteousness. But don't think you can only appeal to the righteousness of God if you're totally innocent of the accusations against you, but that you're on your own if you've also sinned in a certain situation. David writes in Psalm 31, in similar circumstances, again, people are saying all kinds of things, slanderous things about David, and they're taking counsel, they're plotting and planning how they're going to destroy David. And David, in the middle of this sad complaint, says in verse 10, "My life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones are consumed." And yet in this very same psalm, David begins and opens by saying, "Oh God, save me in thy righteousness." So as a person who in the middle of all this trouble is burdened and broken also by his own sin, David says it would be the righteousness of God to save me. Let's see the New Testament. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. We looked at this last time too, but now we need to see something new here. This is the passage where the unrighteousness of the whole human race is spelled graphically. There is none righteous, no, not one, verse 10. And yet, the righteousness of God is still revealed in saving such sinners, verse 26. Through Christ's work, God is both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. God is just. That is, he avenges and pours out wrath on all sin, also on Christ on the cross. And at the same time, God is justifier. That is, God declares righteous all who believe in Jesus. God gifts saving righteousness to unrighteous sinners as a demonstration of his righteousness. So again, both of these things, God's avenging righteousness, God's saving righteousness, are wrapped and woven together. We see a very similar thing, that God's righteousness is involved in judging his people in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, here the apostle has warned his readers about the importance of spiritual life and maturity, and he wants to shake them with the reality of God's judgment so that they would live urgent repentance. But like a good pastor, he also goes on to comfort them in verse 10. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints." It would be unrighteous of God to leave unacknowledged and unrewarded the labor of love of his children on Judgment Day. God doesn't just set his own free from the condemnation their sins deserve, but his very righteousness is tied to remembering and rewarding their imperfect works of love and faith. God's righteousness obligates him to do so. He has promised to do so, and his righteousness now stands or falls with his doing what he has said. Doesn't Jesus make the very same point in the famous description of Matthew 25? He says to those blessed of his Father, whom he summons into eternal life, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me," Jesus says. It is righteous of God to acknowledge this. Even those people react in surprise and say, "Well, when did we ever do that?" I trust that you have heard enough to realize from God's word that this beautiful distinction is a tremendous truth. God is righteous, the righteous avenger of all sin, and the equally righteous vindicator and savior, the provider and protector of his own. But to see just how far his loving, tender, righteous cherishing of his own goes, we need to consider in the second place, and here's where we'll spend most of our time, an ocean of comfort for God's people. This week, as I thought about the best way to try to show you this beautiful, saving, warm, loving righteousness of God, I ended up skim reading the entire book of Psalms and the entire Psalter, and it's actually well worth doing. Because when you do so, the list of psalms that you come up with, when you're hunting for words like righteousness, justice, and holiness, is very long. In fact, we're only just going to cover a few tonight because we could easily cover, I think my list had some 40 of them. And that was just a quick read. It's amazing how the psalms use this truth of the righteousness of God and apply it to every possible situation as the great answer and as the reason to sing God's praise, even as a sinner in a broken world. So tonight we're just going to page through for most of the sermon now the book of the Psalms. And we're not going to do so in numerical order, but just by subject. Let's turn first to Psalm 116. This, of course, is a deeply loved psalm, also because of how it begins so warmly and beautifully. "I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my supplications." Why does the psalmist pray? Well, he tells us that in the next couple of verses that the sorrows of death surrounded him and the pains of hell got a hold of him. This could be physical danger, sickness, can be spiritual distress, the realization that each of us must come to, that you need God's grace, salvation, and help, or you will go lost. The answer of the psalmist to this deadly danger and distress is verse 4. "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, deliver my soul." How does God answer such requests? What do you think? What would you appeal to in God from the whole list of attributes we've covered so far when you want to give reasons why God should hear your prayer? Would you cover his immutability or faithfulness or his power or his eternality, or to mention the one that we still have to do next time, his love? Well, verse 5 says it this way. "Gracious is the Lord," that's what we expect, "and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. I was brought low, and he helped me." God's grace and God's mercy are sandwiched around his righteousness. They are the best of friends. How can this be? Because this majestic God has come and made a covenant of grace with sinners. And this is why the psalm only uses the covenant name of Lord or Jehovah. And he calls such sinners now in verse 15, saints. Set apart, those whom God considers and makes holy. God has made promises to such people. And he has done great works of redemption. redeeming slaves from the house of bondage by blood and by power, by the Lamb and by a mighty arm. And God has involved Himself, and He has committed Himself to sinners, and pledged Himself, and He must do what He says. It's not just His faithfulness that requires this, it's His righteousness. And once God says something and commits Himself, it is impossible for Him to fail to do so. We can see this with New Testament eyes by quoting Romans 8. He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how much more shall He not with Christ give us all things? That giving of all things with Christ is God's righteousness. This God has committed to providing the daily needs of His own, all those needs, to clothing His priests with salvation and righteousness, to supplying the daily spiritual and physical food His people need. For do we not sing of this God in the wilderness? His cloudy pillar led them on, and they obeyed His word. That's the holiness and righteousness of God, the cloudy pillar and the manna raining from the sky. That is the righteousness of God. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 116 cries out to God in his troubles, whatever they were. And by the way, when a psalm like this doesn't spell it out in detail, what it means is that the Holy Spirit is intending us to apply it in various different ways. And that's why the psalmist says, the righteousness of God, that's the meat between the bread of His saving help. Children, when you eat a sandwich, the best part is the filling, right? That's why toddlers will pick out the meat and the cheese and leave the bread. But as you grow older, you learn to realize that it's the combination that is so tasty and nourishing. The psalmist sandwiches grace and mercy together around righteousness, and he says, they belong together. They're best of friends. And that means very simply, that when you are crushed by your sins and grieving over them, and you're so sad that you stumbled, that you fell again and again and again, that the righteousness of God in union with His grace and mercy are the argument to bring to the Lord. He has said that He deals with His covenant people this way. This is, to quote Isaiah, taking hold of God's covenant. O trembler, you whose eyes leak sometimes at the thought of your sins, you who get so weary of yourself, you feel it's a sort of death to be a sinner and to have these struggles and the failings of a sinner, behold your God. Gracious, righteous, and merciful when He hears your cry, so that when you cry, I was brought low, you may do so in the expectation that the righteous God has to answer, so that you can sing, and He helped me. God's righteousness is fully answered by all that Jesus Christ has done and is still doing as the Savior of sinners. Jesus Christ, the secret and the heart and the mediator of the covenant. It is therefore utterly righteous for you to go to God and say, Jesus said it is finished. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And Jesus said, go tell my disciples and failing Peter that I go before them. Jesus, who said to sinful disciples, my Father is your Father too. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 116, after recording the help of God so movingly, says in verse 7, return unto thy rest, O my soul. The Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Honestly, what more could you ask for or want? There is not a sin, failure, or trial in life that escapes this description. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. And if God did no more for you all your life than those three things, it would be everything. And all of this illustrates and confirms the righteousness of God. Do you see that the righteousness of God, once you yourself learn to cry out to Him this way, is tremendous good news. But let's turn now to the most sickening episode of David's life, his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. David wrote several psalms in the aftermath of his sin and to describe his repentance. And first, let's look at his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. The psalm, of course, opens with an appeal to God's loving kindness and tender mercies. And it's because David has been confronted and brought to honest confession and even been told the Lord has forgiven him that he now wrestles in repentance and that he groans over his foolishness because it's grace given that feeds and sparks real deep repentance. And David prays for salvation and a clean heart and the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in him. But the most startling words in this psalm are actually in verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of God's mercy, of God's righteousness. But doesn't the righteousness of God actually demand that David die? Because David, sitting as the judge on the throne of Israel, said that man should die when Nathan told his story. God's holy man, law demands it. The murderer must forfeit his own life. That is the only righteous response, isn't it? And now David says, Lord, deliver me from blood guilt, and I will sing aloud of thy righteousness. How can he make this connection? Because someone must die and will die for his blood guilt. You see the lamb or bull in the temple by the altar. If you brought that sacrifice there, it's not just that you put your hands on that animal and leaned on it as you confessed your sins, but the priests would hold it, and you yourself with your own hand would take the knife and would cut the throat of that animal. It died in your place, by your hand. And again, with New Testament eyes, Jesus Christ has died. And he did rise again, and he did it for sinners, for his people. And therefore, when sinners call on him, they may appeal to his righteousness by saying, deliver me from my blood guilt, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Have you ever seen the righteousness of God that way? Psalm 32, written at the same time, sings the wonder of forgiveness after David's wrestling and repentance has been replaced with the songs of joy. And he sings, of course, of the blessedness of forgiveness, but David still has to face the consequences of his sin, and this psalm mentions that. It mentions, for example, that there will be trouble, verses 6 and 7. There will be trouble. There will be floods of great waters in his future. But he says in verse 7, God will be his hiding place and preserve him from trouble and surround him with mercy. And then in verse 10, he says this, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. God must provide for the righteous. And yes, even this David can, by the grace and provision of God, now be called righteous and upright in heart. That's the difference that the gospel of grace makes. It is righteous grace that makes it possible for such sinners to be called and treated by God as righteous people who are upright in heart. Oh, sinner. You can therefore cry out to God with the most heavy and weighty failures and sins and struggles and troubles. And even when those storms of trouble are the consequence of your own sin, you can cry out to God with them and then sing the fact that He surrounds you with songs of deliverance and that He is your hiding place. And you can rejoice in His very righteousness at that moment. In that light, what could possibly keep anybody from listening, from immediately fleeing to such a God with hope and confidence, singing as you kneel of God's great righteousness in forgiving sin and taking care of His people? The only thing that could keep you from doing so is a love of sin and bondage to sin. Nothing else. With such a God, there can't be any other reason, can there? And someone might say, well, that's too easy. If you preach like that, the whole congregation, everyone listening, will run to Christ and will just take His grace. Oh, what good news that would be to every faithful pastor. It would be a dream come true. It would be an answer to prayer, and it would be the best Sunday I've ever had. And it would be wonderful. It would glorify the grace and the mercy and, yes, the justice of God. And yes, I know that there's such a thing as false faith and false peace. And we covered that in quite a bit of detail last week. But there's also such a thing as false doubts and false fears and false unrest. And they are just as bad, and they must be fought just as vigorously. And the only way to do so is to consider the God who is righteous to deliver His people even from their fears and doubts and struggles and tears and the consequences of their own sin. God is righteous. Psalm 65. Similar theme, but there it draws a different connection to God's abundant provision in creation. Have you ever wondered why a psalm like this that begins with God's grace to sinners could then suddenly seem to switch themes halfway and become what's really fitting for Thanksgiving Day? God provides for every living creature as well as the needs of His redeemed people. Look at how the psalm does this. Verse 3, David says, "Iniquities prevail against me. They wrestle me, they body slam me, they defeat me, they win," he says. "And God purges," meaning God cleanses them away. How blessed when such people are chosen and made to approach near in God's house, to be satisfied with the goodness of God's house. Here you are tonight. Did you ever stop to think that your presence in this worship service is God's drawing you to approach Him and to be satisfied with His goodness? Now, how can God do this? Well, verse 5. "By terrible," and we should translate, "by awe-inspiring deeds in righteousness wilt Thou answer us, O God of our salvation." What are these awesome things? Not just forgiveness, but the provision of all creation. The rain and the crops and the pastures being blessed. Do you ever think of a rain shower or a fruitful year on the feedlot as awe-inspiring deeds of God's righteousness? When you had soup and buns for your lunch, did you think of them as a display of God's righteousness? They are. Even the creation sings for joy as the psalm ends, because God who saves in righteousness will ultimately renew His entire creation from the curse. And by cleansing His people from their guilt, God liberates the streams of blessing to flow. And it's not just the goodness of God, but it's awe-inspiring acts of righteousness that such things are enjoyed in this world. For those whom God makes righteous by His abundant cleansing grace must be treated righteously by the righteous Lord and be given these good gifts. And that is why many a psalm in which the psalmist laments the vicious hatred of the enemies of God against His people responds with the righteousness of God in the world. For example, Psalm 129. So grippingly graphic. "The wicked," the psalmist says, "are plowing my back." What a way to describe the whips and the viciousness. What's the answer? "The Lord is righteous. He will cut their cords and chains. He will make them like grass that withers on the rooftops." Ah, Old Testament stuff, someone says. Well, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I'm not even going to quote some of these things to you tonight because there are children in church, but if you read some of the things that are even happening in the last 10 years around the world to Christians, you would stop being so troubled when you read psalms like this. The saints in heaven have no such difficulty. The book of Revelation describes those who were martyred and those who suffered trouble in this world as singing of God's righteousness, both in his judging the wicked and in his saving and providing for his people. It is New Testament, it is the language of heaven to sing that righteousness in the world. Psalm 97 again pictures this beautifully. It begins by saying something that is both comforting and puzzling. Clouds and darkness are round about God's throne, even though it is founded in justice and righteousness. We look for the clear light of justice in the world, and God's throne is hidden in clouds and darkness, and his people suffer in the world. Things are said and done, according in this psalm, to the people of God, and sometimes by the people of God to each other. And seemingly they're never set straight. And yet the psalm answers this crying need by spelling out what God will do to avenge himself and his people on the wicked, and to make his people sing of his justice. Notice how the psalm ends in verse 11. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Now clouds and darkness surround God's throne. But this righteousness, righteous God, by invading this world through Jesus Christ, has sown light for the righteous. Soon it'll be spring. You'll be working the fields, planting your crops, and for the next week after you've been seeding, it might seem as if all you've got is a bare field. But you have sown, and crops ordinarily follow. The righteous God, who is on his righteous throne now, surrounded by clouds so that we do not see or understand his justice, has sown light for the righteous. And it will all become blindingly obvious in his time. And this has all kinds of applications. It means, for one thing, that you don't need to get so hot and bothered by the way things seem to remain crooked now. God will set the record straight and right every wrong. We must seek justice. We must do justice. But all the while realizing all justice on earth is just incomplete in little bits and pieces. God will set the record straight. God will right every wrong. God has sown light for the righteous. And it can happen also among professing believers. Lingering disputes, people who just can't seem to climb out of the pit of pain and bitterness and weary hostility. What you need when your thoughts get stuck there is this: God will set it right. And sometimes when you try to walk humbly with God, you acknowledge your own sins and the other person seems to respond as if there's no sin in them that needs acknowledging. You wonder, well, is this all there is? But what you need when your thoughts get stuck there is this: God will set it right. Not every I is always dotted. Not every T is always crossed. Lord, thou knowest, David says again and again in Psalms. People are saying the harshest and the most unreasonable things about him, and David simply rests in the righteousness of God. He says, I give myself to prayer. Isn't this righteousness sown by God enough? And of course, that doesn't rule out godly mediation and the various attempts that need to be made. But it does teach us not to expect light to be totally reaped in this world. It is sown. It can be seen growing. But don't expect it to be totally clear, even as we strive to do what we can. Yeah, but so-and-so should really say something about what they've done wrong, perhaps. But remember that you don't see clearly either as a puny little creature. And God's righteousness is enough. He alone can sow light. And don't be so arrogant as to think that only if things go precisely the way you think they should in the life of another person, that then things are going to God's glory. You see in part. Don't strut around as if you see the whole. God's justice is enough. It is already sown in Jesus Christ. And don't say, yeah, but that person also needs to hear my angry face and hear my hard-hitting words and feel my cold shoulder and feel my bitterness. Who do you think you are? Isn't it enough to sing of the justice and grace of God and be satisfied with who He is? As the Psalter teaches us to sing, He alone shall judge the nations, and His judgment shall be right. Even Jesus Christ, when He was reviled, that is, when people mocked Him or said nasty things about Him to His face or behind His back, didn't revile again, but simply committed Himself to God who judges justly. And do you think you are entitled to more in this world than Jesus Christ was? The clouds and darkness about His throne will give way to light on the great day of judgment, the righteous judgment of God. And so let us rest in and sing of the light sown for the righteous, and be both gracious and righteous to others to the best of our ability in the meantime. Another application of the righteousness of God to struggling mothers. Our culture tells you, you're wasting your gifts and your life by saying, my little ones come first, and my husband and my children are my career, and any other opportunities I have come in second. Mothers of teenagers or of young children can go through days and years where sleep seems hard to come by. Days when it seems like all you do is listen to stubborn, difficult demands, and a basic thank you and helpfulness is hard to find. When loads of laundry and trips to the doctor and various responsibilities and discussions leave you with hardly a moment to catch your breath or sit down. But a righteous God is watching. Light is sown for the righteous, also in this respect. And you may pour out your heart now. And remember that this God doesn't forget even a cup of water given to the least of these in His name. He would be unrighteous to do so. And He sees you struggling, praying, sacrificing, spending yourself, wrestling, weeping, failing, longing, hoping. And He, as the righteous God, will answer with strength for today, hope for tomorrow, and the triumph of total and utter righteousness on the day of Christ's return. And that's the case with every sacrifice and kingdom work in this world. Yes, mothering and fathering is kingdom work. When it's done according to the Word of God, leaning on the promises and provisions of God, it is kingdom work. We sow in this world, and sow, and to quote the psalm, the sower bearing precious seed may weep as in his toil he grieves. And we sometimes long to see the harvest now, or a greater harvest. But now is planting and cultivating time. God is sowing light, and the clouds and darkness will give way, and all will be right. And that's our last point, a triumphant conclusion. And here we'll turn to Psalm 71, a psalm written for old age. You've probably heard the old Dutch saying, everyone wants to get old and nobody wants to be old. Old age can be extremely challenging. And even when you're blessed with relatively great health and strength, it is not easy to be old. And the psalmist describes this in a gripping way. For example, in verse 9, cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength fails. Isn't that a summary of old age? Doubts and fears. Will the Lord cast me off now when my strength fails? I find myself slowly going out of circulation. Life goes on in the fast lane, and I'm in the slow lane. And little things seem to occupy my whole day, and that's all I've got time and energy for. And the psalmist even had to wrestle with vicious enemies in his old age, because he says in verse 14, he answers in verse 14, I will hope continually and yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day. I will go on, he says, in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation. verse 19, thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done these great things? Thou which hast showed me great and sore trouble shall quicken me again and bring me from the depths of the earth. You see how the psalmist goes on in his old age? In the strength of the Lord, praising the righteousness of God, which answers his fears, provides his weakness, and enables him to declare God's righteousness, perhaps even in the face of death, as he speaks of being buried in the depths of the earth and yet being brought up again. Our Psalter, thou who hast set me many griefs, will yet my soul restore, and out of sorrow's lowest depths will bring me forth once more. Is it any wonder that this psalm sings the righteousness of God, because all that provision, also for old age, is the righteousness of God on display. He has committed himself and promised himself to be this kind of God for his redeemed people. You know, as you get older, so many sad things can happen. A spouse can pass away. Talk about sorrows, deaths. You can become dependent like a little child for the most basic things, unable to emotionally handle bad news or trouble. You know what secures the future for someone like this who fears the Lord? God's righteousness will answer every fear, supply for every grief, and even answer death itself. He will take care of you. He promised, and it would be unrighteous if he didn't do it. And that's why, for example, the Sabbath psalm, Psalm 92, sings the same theme. The righteous shall be planted in the house of the Lord. They shall bring forth fruit of old age. To do what? To show that the Lord is upright, meaning righteousness. We sing it in our Psalter. In his goodness to the righteous, God his righteousness displays. God, my rock, my strength and refuge, just and true are all his ways. Do you see now what good news the righteousness of God is for his people? Where are you in all of this? At least one of the psalms we raced through tonight has covered you. Whether you still need to cry out to the Lord from the depths to be saved from your own sin, or whether you're in the middle of the exhausting hustle and bustle of life, or the weariness of old age, the righteousness of God is the great answer. Cry to him like the psalmist does in so many places, and you will discover by experience that God is just as righteous to still answer those prayers, and just as righteous to supply all those needs. You see then that all the attributes of God aren't separate subjects. They're all connected to each other. Everything God thinks, says, and does displays his power, his wisdom, his majesty, his faithfulness, his love, and yes, his righteousness. It's not so that one act is an act of power and the next is an act of love, and when you put all his acts together, then you see, no, every single thing God says or does or thinks flows in harmony with everything he is. It's like a diamond cut into all kinds of facets. You can zero in on one, but it's all part of one living, beautiful whole. This is the living God. Do you see now why Calvin wrote this? That the righteousness of God is what cherishes and tenderly loves and provides for his people. And that being the case, can you then not sing, judge me, God, of my salvation. O my soul, why art thou grieving? What disquiets and dismays? Hope in God, his help receiving. I shall yet my Savior praise. Amen.